Please pardon my one octave deeper voice this morning. I'm getting over a cold, and I feel fine, but I guess I don't sound as fine. So please bear with me as I read for us from John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he had made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain in the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word lasts forever, whereas not everything else does, this word does. This truth contained in this chapter does. This is a chapter about something that we will be talking about from kingdom come, from here to eternity. And so, Lord, as we examine the death and the burial of Jesus, may we be sobered by it, but may we be also excited for what it is that the Lord has done for us. Let us be excited about who this says that you are, a merciful and loving God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jesus embodies this. We pray this in his name. Amen. So as many of you probably would not be surprised to hear, I did go see Star Wars on Friday, and I had to work it in somehow. No, actually, there's something about the Star Wars franchise that got me thinking there is a connection to this passage for me. You see, Star Wars is this story, this grand narrative, if you will. And whether or not you are a fan of it, whether or not you ever want to hear about it again, you can at least appreciate that Star Wars has passionate fans who love the story. In fact, I talked to a handful of those fans this morning, and they fell on various sides of the spectrum on whether or not they liked Episode 8. And the reason is because for certain people, the story went the way they hoped, or at least the surprises along the way resulted in something happy for them. And for others, the story did not go the way they thought it should have been because they had these notions of how the story should be. And it occurred to me that we get very excited about story. What's so compelling? What do people want to know? Well, people want to know people stuff. In Star Wars, for instance, we want to know who are his parents? And how did his father become bad? And who are her parents? And who's this mysterious bad guy? And what led things to be the way that they are? And what's going to happen to these characters in the future? These are themes that are written into all stories. The context in Star Wars is a science fiction written in a galaxy far, far away, but that is just the conduit for a story. You see, people care so deeply about Star Wars, and yet Star Wars is fiction. How much more does it resonate with us when we realize that this story that we're being told is actually true, that it really happened? Today, I'm going to walk us through a story about Jesus, a story with the highest degree of significance. And there will be an application along the way in this story. There are some things that we could learn about how we can live our Christian lives in it, for sure. People we can imitate and people we don't want to imitate. But the key application to this sermon is for you to just behold your God. Take a look at your God and what he has done for you and me. I want the story of the death of Jesus to sink into your hearts. I want us to be affected by the true and graphic story of Jesus at the cross. And although I have 3 points, and you can see those in the bulletin, in the outline there, although I have three points, my intention is to walk us through this passage as if it were a narrative, which it is. And so you could say that my aim is to emphasize what already speaks so well for itself. I mean, I could have just closed the book and said, there you have it, folks. And hopefully you would have been affected by that. I want to do that and more. So let's begin with this king humiliated. When I think about humiliation, a funny show that my wife introduced me to came to mind. This show called Impractical Jokers. Some of you I know have seen it. But if you haven't, let me just explain to you. The whole premise of the show is designed around these four guys who live to humiliate each other. And they're constantly finding new ways to humiliate each other. And they have to go through with it. If you don't go through with this humiliation, then you're out of the show. And so they subject themselves to this ridiculous series of things. Every episode, there's some sort of public humiliation. Sometimes it's even like a permanent kind of humiliation, like getting a ridiculously embarrassing tattoo. These guys, they live to poke fun at each other. They live to see them embarrassed. I wonder if you've watched that show, you might really feel some empathy for these guys. Have you ever watched anyone be humiliated? How does it make you feel when you see somebody humiliated? Hopefully, if you have some decency in you, you cringe at that, right? You're disgusted by it. So how do you think it made Jesus feel when Pilate took him and flogged him and humiliated him? Jesus was already humiliated in his incarnation because of the advent of Jesus, because the second person of the Trinity from eternity past, who had existed only in heaven at the time, came to be in a body, in a human body, in a baby body. Since then, he's been humiliated. But this humiliation is taken to the ultimate degree when Jesus goes to the cross. And this graphic, heart-wrenching start to the chapter, I think, sets the right tone for us. It starts with, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, flogging could mean a couple of different things. It could just mean that he's beaten up a little bit, or it could mean that he is severely beaten. Scourged is another word that you might have noticed in Scripture that is used to describe what happens to Jesus. Now, the one that happens here in verse 1 is more than likely the pre-death sentence, less severe version of flogging. And so probably what we have in Scripture is two different instances of Jesus getting beaten up. This is the first one. The second one, which we don't have recorded in John, but is listed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is when Jesus is scourged after he has received his death sentence. And so what happens to him is revolting. It seems routine for Pilate, almost even thoughtless. Of course, you flog a person before they're about to be tried and crucified. But this should be revolting to us. Our Lord Jesus was beaten up before he even died. We'll get to that. Only our utter disgust should get worse as we make our way through this passage. Case in point, there's this crown of thorns and a purple robe. These are, by the way, not little tiny thorns that kind of like are intricately woven and look like almost like a legitimate crown. No, these thorns are gigantic. The way I described it in a commentary I read was that they could be up to 12 inches long. And they rammed the crown onto his head. It's not just mockery, although it is. It's abuse. It's torture. And the people who are doing this, these Roman soldiers, they enjoyed it. They love this. They revel in it. And then just hear the tone and the mockery. Hail the King of the Jews. You sense the sarcasm dripping from that statement. The Synoptic Gospels, again, add more to this than just the Gospel of John. It says that these soldiers, these people in his presence, they kneeled before him, pretending, of course, that he was a king so that they could pretend kneel. And then they spit on him and they slapped him some more. He was treated less like a king and more like a court jester. And he seemed to exist just like many others, countless others who had gone before him, just for their amusement. They enjoyed the sport of it. And so, after having gone through this round of abuse, Pilate presents Jesus before the people. He's like, here you go, folks. Behold the man. Here's your guy. I've done my thing. I've flogged him. We've beaten him. We've spit on him. We've knelt to him. We've mocked him fully. Isn't that enough? Does that satisfy your appetites? This was entertainment for the Romans, but this is serious business for the Jews. And their appetites were not yet satisfied. They were dead set on one more thing. Crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus, treated like a common criminal, vilified in favor of a villain. The son of the father, Barabbas, is released. The insurrectionist, the murderer, is released in favor of the innocent, spotless son of God. Jesus was put to death alongside criminals, by criminals, for criminals. Humanly speaking, there's one person that could have put a stop to this sham of a trial, and that was Pilate. He had all the authority, but he was weak and he was manipulated by the Jews. Two times he says in this passage, I find no guilt in him. You get the sense that he really believes that. This Jesus, he might have offended you, but what has he really done to offend me? Nothing. He doesn't deserve what you guys are trying to get me to do. And so he, I think, I take him at his word when he says he wanted to release him. Take him yourselves and crucify him. And yet, Pilate knew that this wasn't a lawful thing that he was asking them to do. It wasn't right. It wasn't legal for them to take Jesus themselves and deal with him in a capital punishment sort of manner. Only he had the authority to do that. And picking up on that, the Jews capitalized on this turmoil going on with Caesar. They manipulate him by saying, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Now this would have stung Caesar, this would have stung Pilate. You see, before this time, other accounts, extra-biblical accounts, so take it for what it's worth, these accounts suggest that there had been some things that happened in recent history leading up to this event, the crucifixion, where perhaps Pilate's authority was called into question. Perhaps he had not gained the favor of Caesar. Perhaps he had done things against Caesar, or not good enough to make Caesar pleased with him. And so the Jews, knowing this, press a weak point. They jab him right where he's already hurt, saying, listen, if you continue down this path, you're not Caesar's friend anymore. And so I believe we see a fearful Pilate in this passage, not just because of who Jesus is, and we'll get to that in a moment, but because of who these Jews are and what they might do to him, what they might cost him personally. So the Jews go on in their manipulation. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Listen, the Jews, they don't give a flip about Caesar. They don't care about him. He's not their king. They hate Caesar. They just want their way, and namely, they just want Jesus dead. They hate him that much. It's not just a manipulation, but it's a threat. We have no king but Caesar, they say. And of course, as they say that, their apostasy was complete. Shifting the attention from the Jews back onto Pilate, it seems like he's more perplexed by Jesus than anything. This Jesus is a mystery to him. And this mystery is compounded by the fact that Jesus has basically made himself to be the Son of God. If there is any degree to which Pilate agrees with them or thinks there is a possibility that they're right about this, if there is any hint of that, any whisper of that from his wife or from any of the people, maybe he's heard from the disciples before, maybe this Christian movement is starting to gain traction and he's heard about it, if there's any hint that he thinks that this could be correct, then he's terrified because he realizes I'm dealing with God here. Whether or not he believes is unknown. Seems unlikely considering he buddies up to Herod, who is certainly no friend of Jesus after this. But Pilate is afraid. So he asks Jesus, naturally, where are you from? Because he wants to know not just where are you from, but who are you? Because where you're from will tell me who you are. And right after that, we have Jesus getting a little bit confrontational with him. When the topic of conversation turns to authority, Jesus perplexes Pilate again by not answering his questions. And Pilate's like, don't you know I can have you put to death or I could let you go? Don't you realize this? Don't you know the authority that I have? And you get a sense of how Jesus might have responded to this. He doesn't say it in scripture, but he might have even chuckled to himself. Don't you know where your authority came from? All authority comes from heaven above. All authority that you have has been given to you by my heavenly Father. And so you can't just do what you want. It's all been appointed for you anyways. You wouldn't even be in this position unless God had ordained it. Pilate's thinking, I want to release this guy. I've got to steer clear of this guy. There is nothing but trouble in this for me. Can it just be over? Can we just get out of this? I wonder if you've ever thought this. Does Pilate get a bad rap in Scripture? And does Pilate get more specifically, does he get a bad rap in like the Christian creeds? I mean, very little we say about Jesus' death except what it accomplishes, except that we say that he suffers under Pontius Pilate. He didn't even want to kill him. He didn't even want to go through with this. He wanted nothing to do with it. He wished he would be not involved in this situation. So should we let him off the hook? Is he not innocent? And what, if he's not innocent, then what are his chief sins? And I really did think about this and wonder about this. And I think, first of all, there's this perversion of justice. How unjust is it for Jesus to be put to death, completely innocent? The only person ever completely innocent. And of course, there's his unbelief. Just because he is afraid of the Son of God does not believe that he loves him or believes in him truly in his heart. And how about the self-centeredness? Mainly interested in self-preservation. As long as my butt is safe, I am happy. And I want to get away from anything that threatens that. I think that Jesus is telling Pilate that you are less sovereign than you think. And I think through Pilate, as we identify with him in the least bit, he's telling us the same thing. You are less sovereign. You are less in control than you think. Constantly we're grasping for control. Constantly we're motivated by this fear of man. This fear of man so prominent in Pilate. Am I even loyal to Caesar? He's questioning whether or not he can even keep up his role as the governor. Folks, I want us to marvel at this Messiah whose kingdom is not of this world. He's unlike Pilate in every way. In this inexplicable plot twist, the king of the universe had submitted himself to the governor, the Roman governor of Judea. And so the ultimate judge is being judged, and a verdict is being rendered. In Pilate's sight, he's basically saying, he's guilty, I guess. Not really, but I guess I'll go along with this. But consider that in God's sight, he says about Jesus at the cross, he's guilty for sure. For us. After the trial and Pilate's deliberation is over, there's only one thing left to do, and that's to execute the death sentence. So they got right to it, and the next step in his humiliation was for Jesus to carry his own death device. Now, when it says that he carried his cross, when he bore his cross, it most likely means that he took the horizontal part of the cross. It's explained in lots of sources that the post for crucifixion was generally planted or buried already, and so what was carried was the crossbar. And so Jesus bore a weighty crossbar on his back, needed help doing it because of probably having been beaten twice severely to the point of almost death. Jesus carries this, his own death device, to his place of death. And in the manner of death, that it was most barbaric, most severe at the time. And so he carries his cross, already beaten, full well knowing what was coming next. And then, just like that, with four simple words, we have the climax of all of Scripture, not just this passage. But all of Scripture climaxes in, there they crucified him. Jesus, probably naked, because his clothes had been removed, right? And this would be a normal thing. Jesus is naked and nailed. Sometimes people are tied, but we know from elsewhere in Scripture that his hands were nailed to the cross. This is the fullness of humiliation. The Romans were so good at it, and the Jews used them to get precisely what they wanted. I wonder, Christian, how does that make you feel? Follower of Jesus of Nazareth, how does it make you feel what he went through for you? This knowledge, it's got to touch your heart. It can't just be up here. It's got to sink into here. Now, while humiliation was the first big theme of the chapter, the second is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's mentioned three times by John in this passage, verses 24, 28, and 36. Makes it a clear point that Scripture was fulfilled in the crucifixion. And so a point we are often making at East Charlotte Prez, and one that's prominent in this chapter, is that Scripture is all about Jesus. Jesus makes this point himself in Luke 24. So in the Gospel of Luke, that's right after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and he's raised from the dead, walking on the road to Emmaus, talking about these people about the things that have happened, and they don't yet realize that he's the one they're talking about. And he tells them, eventually, once they realize what's going on, that all of this is about me. And they're blown away, of course. And so all of Scripture either points forward to him in his first advent, that's the Old Testament, or it points back to him in his first advent, and that's the New Testament, or most of it. Or it anticipates his second advent, his second coming, like in the book of Revelation. And the purpose of this story of Scripture is to reveal the main character of the story. It's all about Jesus, and the purpose, the reason that we read our Scripture, is not to find out some interesting details, but to get to know the main character. That's what we always want in stories anyways, isn't it? To know these people about whom it is written. Jesus, he goes by many different titles throughout the Bible. One of the earliest we see is Elohim, although that's written by him. Not by him, but by others describing him. He goes by Angel of the Lord when he appears as maybe a theophany in the Old Covenant. He goes by Son of Man, Son of God, the Lamb who was slain. And in John chapter 19, he goes by the King of the Jews, thanks to Pilate. It's a true title. Unfortunately, there's nobody left that believes that at this point. Not Pilate, certainly not Pilate, who comes up with the title. He's doing this title just to get on the nerves of the Jews. He knows what they think Jesus is. He knows that they think that he's a fraud, but he wants to stick it in their face with this title. Certainly not the Jews. They will not claim him. They think he's illegitimate at best. And not even his disciples, not even the disciples think that he's the King of the Jews. He's going to die. And a king does not die without having accomplished his mission. And so they're lost and scattered and afraid. Nobody thinks Jesus is the King of the Jews at this point. Pilate sticks with it anyways, despite having been challenged by the Jews, despite them saying, just say that Jesus wanted to be known as this. He wasn't, clearly, but come on, can you erase the inscription? Nope. What I've written, I've written. And so as Pilate feels things crumbling down around him, as he's feeling out of control, he wants to take one last cheap shot at the Jews. No, I'm sticking with this. As Pilate reveals his annoyance with the Jews, these Roman soldiers, well, they're perfectly comfortable with this situation. They're in their element. They like their job. It's got perks, after all. And so they cast lots for Jesus' clothes. I want to read a little bit from Psalm 22, which anticipates this. think about Jesus saying these words. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melting within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We call that a messianic psalm because it so clearly speaks about what's going on in this passage. And so they cast lots for Jesus' tunic. Each one takes one of the four pieces, and there's one piece left. And they can't figure out how to take this one piece and make it into four, so somebody's going to win the lottery. Somebody gets this valuable, I guess, undergarment of Jesus. One of the perks, like I said, of the job. And so as Jesus is stripped down and naked on the cross, somebody else is sitting there right in front of his face saying, oh, let's figure out who gets the clothes. Now, he could be upset about this. But instead, Scripture makes no such case. Instead, what Jesus wants us to know, what Scripture wants us to know, is that this Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled. And it's actually on Jesus' heart, not the prophecy, but the fact that his mother would be taken care of. What he's worried about is not that they're dividing the garments up, but he's worried about Mary and John and them becoming a family together. And so as Jesus is hanging on this death device in agony, he's thinking about the people that he loves. He's wanting this woman. In Greek, it's gune. It's sometimes taken as a derogatory word. Woman, here is your son. It's not. It's an affectionate term. Jesus is referring to his mom in an affectionate way. Just as he's about to die, he wants to affectionately take care of her and make sure that she's in good hands, the hands of his beloved disciple. And she needs to be cared for because presumably at this point her husband is gone. And so she is entirely without anyone to care for her. Jesus is leaving. She needs to be loved. Even in these seemingly simple phrases, we see the compassion of Jesus. And even such as the simple phrase, I thirst, which itself is a fulfillment of Scripture. It is said that Jesus would thirst for his people. It's one of the seven recorded sayings of Jesus on the cross. Only three of them we have in this passage. So there are four others that we would see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I thirst. Is this just merely a detail? A small thing? Consider that Jesus became thirsty so that he might satisfy our spiritual thirst. He said to us that if we come to him, he will give us living water that will never end. Perhaps the most significant thing, not perhaps, certainly the most significant thing that Jesus said on the cross was, it is finished. It's done. What's he talking about? Was he talking about his life? I don't think so. Is he talking about the fraudulent trial that he had just gone through and been a part of? No. Is he talking about the suffering that he had just endured, the mockery, the shame, the abuse, the humiliation? I don't think so. I think what he's talking about here, what is finished, is the very reason that he came in the first place. What's finished is his atoning work. His earthly mission was coming to a completion there at the cross. Everything in Scripture had been building up to this point. And all, as the story of all stories hits its climax, the Lord Jesus dies. Just as abruptly as Jesus' earthly mission comes to an end, our redemption is accomplished. He gave up his spirit so that he might send it into us. What he accomplished at the cross, the Holy Spirit comes then to apply into our hearts. We see this in story after story, that when a hero finishes a difficult mission that only he can do, he's spent. And so sometimes we see that hero collapses. And so in other cases, we see that hero has nothing left in the tank, and so he dies. This happens in Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter and war movies and even Recently in Stranger Things, I remember seeing it happen. And that's because the story about Jesus and his cosmic redemption is written into our hearts. It's seared into our souls. And that's why we keep retelling the story again and again and again through fiction. We can't escape it. It's the meta-narrative. It's the prime story in all of our lives written into our souls. Even after Jesus' death, the fulfillment doesn't stop. There's no broken bones, and this is important. In order to hasten the death process, the Jews, you see, were in a hurry here. And in order to hasten the death, they need to break the bones because their legs were what was keeping them alive. Their legs is what allows them to prop themselves up so that they can take a breath. If the bones are broken, they can't continue to breathe, and so they'll be asphyxiated and die. And so they're sent to go take care of business, to finish this deal. We need to get them off the cross so that we can go and get ready for the Sabbath, the day of preparation. But when they arrive at Jesus, there was no need for that because he was already dead. Why is that significant? Well, very simply, the true Passover lamb had to be kept intact. There needed to not be any blemish on this lamb. And here we realize that the accuracy, the inerrancy of Scripture is imperative. We must be able to trust in this Scripture that both promised things to us and then shows us those fulfillments, that God keeps his promises. Throughout Scripture, prophecy accurately anticipates the work of Christ. And perhaps most notably, it was said by the prophet Isaiah that he was pierced for our transgressions. A soldier literally comes up to his side to find out if he's really dead. He pierces him in the side. Rather than crushing him, he pierces him, which both fulfill Scripture, right? Bones should not be broken. Sides should be pierced. We have both of those right in there in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Now, the soldier was trying to find out if he's dead. If I poke him and blood only comes out, then he's not dead. But if I poke him and water and blood comes out, then he is dead. And that verifies that the process is finished. Of course, he was. But Jesus was not only pierced to determine if he was dead, but to fulfill the promise of Isaiah 53, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Folks, that is life-changing news. That is the story of all stories. And so it's the utmost importance that this news is legit. If it's false news, if it's a rabbit trail of a story, then it's not anything worthwhile. And that's why John is so keen to tell us here in the gospel that he who saw it bore witness. He's the one who saw it. These references to the Old Testament prophecy and the fact that they were fulfilled, they are given to us to establish credibility. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this story is true. And he's an eyewitness. He was there. He saw these deeds unfold with his own eyes, and he wants us to be there with him, to see it as if he saw it. He's basically saying to us, believe me, please believe me. This is so important that you would believe me because the story is absolutely true. You can bet your life on it. You see, John had an application for this point. He tells us that he wants us all to know that this story is true in order that we might believe it. The more likely that we think a story is true, having heard it, the more likely we are to believe that it's true and to live as if it were true. Well, that's what he wants for me and for you, to believe that it's true. So, do you believe it? Did this stuff really happen? Is this all true? If so, then the application is to savor this suffering servant who would go through all of this for you. There's one final and brief piece to the puzzle of John 19, as well as the other three counts of Jesus' death. All of them tell the story of this hasty burial that takes place. Folks, with real death comes a real body. We have to deal with the details because they're part of the true story. And the details of Jesus' burial are anything but mundane. For one thing, it's done in a hurry because it's the Sabbath day is approaching, and not just any Sabbath day, but it's the day of preparation for the Passover. So it's a Sabbath and a Passover all in one. If there is any day in which we need to get everything done, all the ducks in a row, so we can be ready for what's coming, it's that day. So we've got to get through with this dealing with Jesus stuff. We've got to get past it. Even in his death, Jesus continues to be a problem for the Jews because he threatened their ability to take part in these holy days. And again, they're missing the point. They're so good at this. They have no idea what has just happened for their sake. They're concerned with their own righteousness, whether or not they can be holy enough to enter into the presence to participate in these proceedings. Totally missing the fact that the only way they can actually obtain that righteousness is through the one whom they just put to death. John 19 records that two people step into action to take responsibility for Jesus' burial preparations. The first one is Joseph of Arimathea. He's the one who asks for Jesus' body here, and he does it secretly for fear of the Jews. He doesn't want to be found out. He doesn't want them to know that he's a disciple because he wants to retain some sort of standing, I suppose, in society. And I don't know about you, but it's him with whom I most relate in this passage. Because I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to serve him. I want to do what I can for him. Even right now, I feel like that's what I'm doing, what I can for him. But I want to do it in the safest possible way. This is all right. With a bunch of believers, Christians here, I don't feel particularly threatened. If we were to take it outside in the parking lot, I might feel a little less all right. If we were to take it into Target parking lot, I'd probably feel a little bit less all right. If you stick me in the middle of Bank of America Stadium, probably feel a little less all right. If you stick me over in Jerusalem, where all this stuff took place, I'd probably be quiet. For fear of the Jews, for fear of those who would want to put me to death for believing in this Jesus. I wonder how you do that. Do you resonate with this at all? How do you selfishly subdue your service for Jesus? Do you hold back when opportunities arise to tell people about the good news, this story? What do you think would happen to you if you didn't hold back? What's the danger? The other guy that steps into action after Jesus dies is Nicodemus. He's the one who brings this burial stuff. He brought 75 pounds. 75 pounds. Yeah, and the pounds are pounds. Like, when you look in the notes, and you try to see, is there like another word for pounds here? Like, does this mean ounces? No, it's pounds. He brought all this stuff along with him to prepare Jesus' body. There's guesses as to what this is all referring to. Suffice it to say, it was necessary to prepare Jesus for burial. Anything else is probably unhelpful conjecture. But what I'm more interested in is, what would people have thought about this? Nicodemus, remember, he was the one who came to Jesus by night. He was the one who was perplexed by Jesus. He was the one who was definitely not a believer and tried to convince Jesus that he was crazy. And Jesus says something equally perplexing in return. You must be born again. What? Now Nicodemus' story comes full circle. He goes from enemy of God to disciple of Jesus. What was the cost for him as now a disciple of Jesus? One of the Jewish elite, yet a follower of Jesus. What was his cost to embrace Jesus in this way? Folks, others have counted this cost. Think about Muslims that currently live in Muslim context. We hear about their conversions. We hear about what happens to them after they say, I believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're rejected at best. Their families hate them. The culture hates them. They even have their own family members wanting to put them to death for blasphemy. There is a great cost to confessing Christ. They become social outcasts. In some cases, they're put to death. And Jesus warned us about this, that would happen for his name's sake. And make no mistake, he's telling us that it's worth it. With all the other disciples scared away, paralyzed by fear and sadness, and preoccupied by other concerns, these two guys acted. They took the body of Jesus, he said. In one sense, that's just a little narrative detail, right? A necessary part of the story to get us to where we need to be, the fact that Jesus was buried, but they took the body of Jesus. As I read this over and over this week, I read this as a reminder. Folks, Jesus was dead. They had to take his body because he was dead. We always say, he died for my sins, but let that sink in a little bit. He died. He was humiliated. He suffered in agony. He died a brutal death, and his body was lifeless. And that's not even the worst of it. He became sin to atone for it. And as he became sin, the Father could not look upon his face. He has to look away. He can't even look at the one with whom he's had fellowship from eternity past. The agony that Jesus went through at the cross. They took Jesus' lifeless body and they buried it in the garden. This was a location that was convenient to them because they had little time. And thankfully, it hadn't been used before. It was all ready to go. It was nearby. Little had to be done in order to get this taken care of. Again, they're in a hurry. And Jesus laid, buried in the tomb, and there we lay with him. Romans 6 unpacks this for us. It says that we are united to him, and because of that, we share in his death. Part of us that dies is our sin. Jesus died for my sins. That's true in every sense of the phrase. I try to end my sermons often with what I believe to be the redemptive historical focus of the passage. So when I look at a passage, I look at it and I try to figure out what's the fallen condition, what's the problem, and I address that early on in the sermon. And what I hope to do near the end is to make us to realize that Jesus at the cross, Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his glory is the fulfillment of those promises. It's the answer to those problems. And so I try to point that out at the end. And as I thought about that, as I thought what would be an appropriate conclusion for this sermon, I realized this whole sermon is an appropriate conclusion for this sermon. What we have here in this passage is the redemptive historical focus of all of Scripture. Redemption here was accomplished. Christian, at the cross of Calvary, your soul was saved. That's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, can't help but even me, unemotional generally, me is and should be moved by having considered what you went through for our sake. It all started at your advent. It all started even before that when you planned it out from eternity past. And yet, here you are having gone through it. It was the plan. It was not an easy plan. And you went through it. The body of Jesus was subjected to awful, agonizing suffering. And the soul of Jesus was subjected to a more serious and eternal sort of suffering. Lord, let this not slip through our minds and be unaffected by it. As we go about our days, as we go about our weeks, as we go about this Advent season, let us not be unaffected by who Jesus is and what he has done. We pray this in his name. Amen.